It's incredible just to be thinking about our privilege to turn to the word that is described in the lyrics that we just sang. I mean, wow, what a privileged people we are. And you could be turning specifically to Acts chapter 7 as we continue working through this book and then this chapter, which is one of the longest chapters in the book of Acts. And we're going to continue to be working through this morning Stephen's tremendous sermon, which he delivered here in this context as he stood before the Sanhedrin Council, the ruling Jewish leaders of that time, being charged with blasphemy, nothing less than blasphemy, which of course is condemnable with death. And last week, we looked at the section of the sermon, the opening section, the opening eight verses featuring Abraham, where Stephen highlighted fundamental concepts of salvation, which were long forgotten concepts of his audience, things like grace and faith. And this week, Stephen will place his focus briefly on Joseph and then on Moses, which will then bring forth a key theme in this sermon. And that is this: there's always been those, really, that encompass a large percentage of God's people, at least those among God's people, a large percentage who actually repudiate God's word and live in idolatry, even though they esteem the outward practices of worship. In this case, in this context, the worship at the temple and the sacrificial system. And this leads us to discuss a more general danger, and that is this: when participating in even prescribed things, when that becomes the means of getting right with God, here's what happens. The standard is dropped down, and then God's redemptive activity, it's turned on its head. Instead of it being by grace, it becomes wages. Things that are due. God's redemption becomes a payment for things that we do. And so it's then true that God's word can be repudiated even with great church attendance, even with Bible reading, even with studying theology books. And here's how God's word can be repudiated in those ways: when it fails to lead to faith-filled obedience to Jesus Christ. Here's another way that mimics the rulers here that Stephen is speaking to, and it's this: when man's personal applications of God's word, when these things that typically they can make sense even to the natural mind, when those applications become supreme, mass confusion sets in, and then it becomes the blind leading the blind. It's so disheartening when you see something like this, because the blindness and the deception has spiritually crippled such people in this system, and then the truth bounces off of them like a golf ball on a sidewalk. In this context, ironically, the very thing Stephen accuses these leaders of by linking them to the Old Testament Israelites who were vastly disobedient, the very thing he accuses them is the very thing they manifest in the very end: the hostility towards God's word. We must be on guard against this kind of blindness. We must fear greatly this kind of blindness that's engulfed within God's people, as Stephen's bringing out. So as we dive back into our outline, which you can see in your bulletin there, we need to remember why this large section about Stephen's martyrdom is in Acts. Why is it here? There's a lot of things Luke could have recorded about the early church. Why so much content about Stephen's martyrdom? Remember, it's this: God grows the church through all sorts of adverse circumstances as his people are being faithful. Through his faithful servants, through their faithfulness, No matter what the adverse circumstances are, God grows the church through such things. So you can see there in your bulletin, to avoid becoming dismayed at God's purposes, we're learning from three examples here of how God orchestrates circumstances to use his faithful servants to spread the gospel. First one we looked at was God uses the mistreatment of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. And we saw there at the end of chapter 6, where Stephen was having to argue with the people who were rising up against him to dispute his claims, to dispute his teachings, but they could not cope with his wisdom. They could not cope with the spirit that had been given to him. And then secondly, we moved into second example here, how God uses the proclamation of his faithful servants to spread the gospel. And in this sermon here, in this proclamation, then Stephen is reviewing the fundamental people and the situations of Old Testament history to primarily demonstrate these Jewish leaders he's speaking to, they're not following the ways of God from the Old Testament. And then by implication, like we mentioned last week, Stephen's content also demonstrates that Christianity is the promised outcome of God's promises from the Old Testament, not the religious system of the Jews of this day called Judaism. That man-made religious system Stephen is putting forth is actually the continuation of the rebellious generation of Israelites of the past. And so Stephen here is going to definitively expose how, although the leaders of Judaism, they claim to be adhering to God's teachings and God's law, they are deceived, and they're far from God. Again, last week we got through the first 8 verses in chapter 7 of Stephen's sermon here. And we just framed these up, these sections of the sermon, with reminders here. And so the first thing in those first 8 verses Stephen reminded them of is, hey, your covenant with God is based on his grace. It's based on his grace. Think about the calling of Abraham that he reviews, the promise made to him, the fulfilling of that promise, the sustaining of making sure that promise would come to pass in Egypt. All of it came through God's grace. And just as we move now into the remainder of the sermon, just by way of more reminder, remember what Stephen's doing here in highlighting these examples. I gave you a few of these last week. Number one, keep in mind as he's bringing up these examples, the points of contention from the previous parts of Acts 6 and 7. Remember, it has to do with the temple and the worship at the temple based on the law of Moses. That's what they're contending about. That's what he's charged with. And so he's showing, hey, by the way, I'm in line with the Old Testament. I'm in line with the promises. You guys aren't. And then, as I already mentioned this morning, secondly, all the parts of Israel's history that Stephen reviews have undertones of pointing to the fulfillment of Christ. We're going to take a whole week next week to look at those in more detail. Thirdly, there's a repeated usage in this sermon, throughout the sermon really, of the phrase, our fathers, our fathers. So he's linking himself with these Jewish leaders based on their Jewish heritage, but he's going to tell them, we're going to divert at the end when he brings the charge in 751 to 53, your fathers are the ones who repudiated God in the Old Testament, and now you're doing it today. So no longer will be our fathers. But we have a common Jewish heritage, sure. But let me tell you where that ends up, he's saying. It ends up in Christ. And like I just mentioned, lastly here, everything is leading to Stephen's severe indictment of his audience. Everything he brings up, look at 751 again with me. Verse 51. We won't get there this morning. But this is how it ends. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. And he just gave all these examples that we're going to see this morning. Which one of you, of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That's where all this is heading. So let's look at this second reminder now in the sermon, verses 9 through 16. Your preservation from God is accomplished by His power. Let's read it. Back to verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Stop there for now. So what Stephen's doing here is he's providing the link from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses. And in doing so, he traces the patriarch's footsteps into Egypt, which he reminds them, remember how that happened. That was initiated due to the sons of Jacob and their jealousy over Joseph, that he had that dream, remember, that he would rule over them and they were bowing down to them. Not a good thing to mention to jealous brothers. Got him in some trouble. So they betrayed Joseph, sold him into slavery, lied to Jacob, their father, about it. And this was the beginning of rebellion against God's plan. This is what Stephen's bringing out here. But what do we know about the story? What does Stephen highlight? God's sovereign will superseded their wickedness and orchestrated the events of Joseph being exalted to Pharaoh's right hand as portrayed Genesis 39 through 47. And so you have this interchange, Joseph and his brothers. Eventually, the entire patriarchal family relocates to Egypt, which Stephen points out there, and that initially preserves the family line, the promise of the descendants. That's what he's highlighting here. But remember what was already told, Genesis 15, Stephen highlighted this last week, remember this, that would set up the 400 years of slavery. But here's the key part of this section. It actually appears in verse 9. As Stephen is highlighting this. Remember, it's about God's preservation. What does verse 9 say at the end? God was with him. How did all this take place? How was Joseph preserved? How was God's promise to Abraham protected? Due to God's power. God was with him to exalt him, to rescue him, put him into position at the proper time in order to sustain the promise made to Abraham. So again, they didn't do it themselves. God was with him. So I thought we'd just pause for a moment here. Just think about what promises do we have as Christians that relate to our preservation by God's power. Here's an initial passage that might come to your mind. John 6. You have these references in your bulletin. Just listen to John 6. You can turn there because we'll go to John 10 after John 6. What are some passages, what are some promises we can cling to as Christians that relate to our preservation by God's power then? John 6, 39, this is the will of him, Jesus says, who sent me. This is God's will for me, Jesus says. That of all he has given me, he's talking about people here in this context. Of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father. Here's how we know it's people. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Emphatic, I myself. I will accomplish the will of God, Jesus says. He cannot fail, of course. And you fast forward to John 10, a more familiar text perhaps. John 10, 27. Talked about this text a lot. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's not just casual acquaintance language. That's salvific. And I know them, and they follow me. There's the result of being saved by Christ. You follow the shepherd. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. It means eternally, obviously. Christians die. Christ's sheep, they pass from this life. He means eternally. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's no one powerful enough to do that. Once somebody is part of the fold of God in Christ's flock, nothing can take them away. There is no enemy powerful enough. Finally, listen to what Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:10. Just listen to this. Peter tells these suffering Christians, after you've suffered for a little while. Of course, 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians. That's the context. After you've suffered for a little while, then the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he doesn't just call us to this life. You understand? He calls you to glory. That's the salvation package. There's no partial package. He calls you to eternal glory in Christ. He himself, again, emphatic, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And by the way, to him be dominion. He has the ruling authority. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So our confidence that we will persevere until the end is completely related to our understanding of God's power. The confidence that we will persevere until the end is related to God's power, our understanding of God's power in those texts right there. And here's the evidence of having that understanding. Here's the evidence of that. It's a robust faith in God that results in obedient striving in the strength that he supplies. That's how you know you have the right understanding. Faith in God that results in obedient striving. Because you know his power will be with you. And no enemy can take you out. Your preservation from God is accomplished by his power. In the remaining sections of the sermon, then, here's where Stephen's going. He transitions to what they should have been thinking about. They should have been thinking about the nature of the promises made to Abraham and the calling of Abraham, to what they were thinking about, the Mosaic law and the temple. And so in verses 17 to 43, Stephen reminds his Jewish audience this, that your redemption from God is secured by his deliverer. Here's a big section. So stay with me. We're going to read a big section here, verse 17 to 43. Verse 17, Acts 7, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of Raphna, the images which you made to worship. I will remove you beyond Babylon." We'll stop there. Now, clearly, you see Moses being put forth as a deliverer, God putting forth Moses in that way, God sending him to Egypt to be a deliverer of his people, but you probably also notice a repeated emphasis throughout that section. Here's just some of the language that represents this, and that's the response of God's people to the deliverer. Did you catch that? Here's a few of them. They did not understand, verse 25. They pushed him away, verse 27. They disowned him, verse 35. They were unwilling to be obedient to him. They repudiated him. They turned their backs or their hearts back to Egypt, verse 39. So that's where another reason Stephen is highlighting this account of Moses, to look at the people's response to God's deliverer. So let's go back up to verse 17. So he links the promise there, made to Abraham, to then Moses' life. And just like God had also promised, Genesis 15, it would come through a time of intense suffering. And so you have here God's omniscience and his faithfulness just proving to be entirely trustworthy. And then verses 18 and 19, Stephen recounts there that not only did God predict the suffering to Abraham, he predicted the judgment upon Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt as well. And so glance at verse 20, interesting here, he highlights a detail that shares correlation with Jesus Christ. So in a time when infants were being killed by a wicked king, verse 19, the deliverer was born. Deliverer is born. Stephen is beckoning here the council to think of the category they already have in their minds from Moses about how and when God raises up deliverers. So if they believe in Moses, they should have no problem believing in Jesus Christ. He too was born of parents with little notoriety. And then after his birth, what happened? King Herod tried to snuff him out by ordering the killing of all male babies. But then notice, verses 21 and 22, Moses' upbringing is quite different from Christ's. He was given up by his parents, the text tells us. That was an attempt to keep him safe. Providentially, he floats down the River Nile, ends up in Pharaoh's household with all of the associated benefits and privileges. Notice he becomes powerful in word and deed. End of verse 22 there. It's exactly how Jesus is described. Luke 24, 19. Another correlation. And then we have verse 23. It enters his mind, obviously God working in his heart to visit his brethren. This is how we start to develop the deliverer category here. Because this word for visit is not in some casual way when you go to somebody's house for a visit. No, this has significant assistance associated with it. It could be physical, it could be spiritual assistance. For instance, Ruth chapter 1, God visited his people during the famine to give them food. Psalm 106 verse 4, the psalmist pleads with God to supply favor towards the people, to visit him, the psalmist, with his salvation. And then twice in Luke, someone acknowledges Jesus Christ by saying, God has visited us. So verse 23, Moses visits his people. Why? For the purpose of redemption or deliverance from bondage. And so you have the following verses there that demonstrate God has raised up Moses to be deliverer of the people, but the people misunderstood him and rejected him. Look particularly verse 27. They pushed him away when he's breaking up the fight. Into two Israelites. They pushed him away. And that actually, the same verb appears in the summary statement, verse 39. There, they repudiated him in the same way. Similar term, verse 35. They disowned him. This describes the people's disposition towards Moses. It's an intentional decision. It's not just a childish or instinctual response. It's unchecked wickedness in the heart. This is God's deliverer. This is how they're treating him. Unsurprisingly, you might remember Acts chapter 3. What's it say there? Acts chapter 3 in Peter's sermon. It says the people of Israel disowned God's ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. Another correlation. Now look at verse 37. Skip ahead a little bit. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me among the brethren. We've seen this reference already, Peter's sermon, Acts 3. We know the prophet is none other than Jesus Christ. But what Stephen does not quote, it'd be familiar with those hearers of his, Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19, says, I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, God talking to Moses, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. It'll come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself, the Lord says, will require it of him. That's part of the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 18. How ironic. That's a command in the Mosaic law, and they've completely disobeyed the law, these people who say we are the upholders. We're the supreme examples of obedience of the law. Again, that's that blindness they were talking about earlier. So again, also remember, they're charging Stephen with things contrary to what Moses taught. They're the ones who've abandoned it. That's why Acts 7:53 becomes a summary of this section about Moses. You received the law, but you did not obey it. Now, Stephen's not going to end this section about Moses without recounting the outcome and the consequences of the people's rejection. Verses 39 and following. This is the crescendo of this section about Moses. Why? The golden calf. The golden calf incident was one of the lowest points in Israel's history. You might remember, they gave credit to the God they made by melting gold. They gave credit for their deliverance to that God they just made. Not only turning their backs on Moses, turning their backs on the God of Moses. Of course, they then had a celebratory party over the discovery of their new God, their new deliverer. As Stephen points out, starting in verse 42, this is a major turning point in God's dealings with Israel. Here's a summary from one commentator. He said, Israel's willingness to turn back resulted in God turning his back on Israel. Despite the wonders and signs that Moses performed during and after the Exodus, and despite God giving the law at Mount Sinai, the 40 years Israel wandered in the desert are fundamentally a time of apostasy and divine judgment. God allowed the people of Israel to become captive to the consequences of their own evil choices. Stephen asserts here that Israel worshipped not only the golden calf, but the hosts of heaven, i.e. the sun, moon, and stars, and some of those are named in verse 43. End quote. And that takes us to verse 43, which is actually a quote there from Amos chapter 5. And that's God's commentary on the time period when the people were in the wilderness with Moses. But there's one significant difference between this passage, this quotation right here, and if you go back and you look at Amos 5:27, because there, the city that's named at the end is Damascus, not Babylon. Why does it say Damascus in the Old Testament? Because Amos was one of the few prophets who was ministering to the northern tribes of Israel. They were exiled to Damascus. The southern tribes were exiled to Babylon. Tribes of in Judah, land of Judah. They were exiled to Babylon. So Stephen does not want to give them any wiggle room just saying, oh, that was our brothers to the north. They were the idolaters. No, no, no. No, the record of God's word is utterly clear that the temple was destroyed. The people of Jerusalem were taken away as prisoners to Babylon, 586 BC. Why? Because of their rampant idolatry. God makes it very clear. And despite the whole time having the temple and having the law of Moses. And so this quotation from Amos, verse 43, should have hit this audience right between the eyes. God has already given you a category of law-keeping he rejects. He absolutely rejects. You need to apply that to yourselves then. Repent from your self-righteousness. Turn to Christ. Be saved, unlike your predecessors, the Israelites of old. And so all this to say, yeah, God has graciously given a covenant to Abraham. Yes, God graciously preserved the line in the time of Joseph. And yes, God sent you a deliverer in Moses, but you repudiated him. Your fathers repudiated his teachings, what he delivered from God. And so you think about this. If that's the consequence for repudiating Moses, what is the consequence for repudiating God's ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ? And so how do we make sure then our hearts are in the right spot so that we don't repudiate our deliverer? There's, of course, a lot of places to go to get that answer. Here's just a few for us to think about this morning. Philippians 3:3. Just listen, I'll have you turn to Galatians 6. But just listen to Philippians 3:3, where Paul says, we are the true circumcision. We are the true Jews. Why? Because we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Anybody can say, oh yeah, give God all the glory. Oh, it's Christ and him alone. Here's how you know that. And put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in what we can do. Put no confidence in how we think we sustain ourselves. how we persevere ourselves. No, we give glory to Jesus Christ alone for being our deliverer. Next is Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 12. Love this section in here. 6:12 of Galatians. Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, this would apply to Stephen's audience for sure. They try to compel you to be circumcised. So what's the heresy of Galatia? What's called the Galatian heresy? What is that? It's not works instead of Christ. It's Christ plus works equals justification. So there's a Christ in there. It's just Christ needs your works, your circumcision in particular, to be right with God. So they're trying to make a good showing in the flesh to try to compel you to be circumcised. They're going to do the opposite of Philippians 3:3. They're going to boast in the flesh. Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. How could someone think they keep the law? But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. You may have something to boast about then. If you did something to contribute to your right standing before God, to your justification, yeah, then you should boast. But, verse 14, may it never be that I would boast, Paul says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. The world's nothing to me then, and I to the world, and I'm nothing to the world. I'm dead to the world. The world's dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. That's when you know you're boasting only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And lastly, we have Luke 6:46. It's a simple one. It's very simple. And again, how do we make sure we do not repudiate our deliverer? Because he says there to the crowd, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Savior, Savior? Why do you call me Deliverer, Deliverer? Why do you call me Redeemer, Redeemer, and choose not to do what I say? That doesn't work. So if we go back into Acts 7 now, we look at Stephen's argument here. It's pretty obvious at this point who's on Moses' side and who isn't. Who's linked up with the Israelites of old and who isn't. But what about the temple? What about the temple? We've left that thus far. That's the other accusation brought against Stephen. You're going to destroy the temple. You're going to take away our worship of God. We won't be able to be pleasing to him anymore. Let's look at the final reminder now. Stephen says, your worship of God is according to his transcendence. That's beyond a place, beyond a time, beyond spatial constraint. Let's read it. 7:44 and following. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, what prophet? Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so amidst all the law and the initial instructions God gave to Moses, he was to build a tabernacle. He was to build a tabernacle here, and this would migrate with the people because they're always on the move. And so it would migrate with them throughout their journeys out of Egypt. And in verse 44, notice how it's referred to here, the tabernacle of testimony. Why is it referred to this way? Well, simply because it contained the tablets of the law of Moses in the Ark of the Testimony. It's what the Ark is referred to as well, because it contains the tablets of the law of Moses. And so it served as a testimony to the covenant stipulations between Yahweh and the people of Israel. A perpetual testimony. Here's our covenant. Remember our covenant. Of course, we know the tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting or the dwelling place of God. This is what's so significant about John 1:14, because it says there, John writes, the incarnate Christ tabernacled or dwelt among the people. But back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is called the dwelling place because it demonstrated God needed a place to dwell which was separate from the people. He needed something that was roped off from the people. He was holy. And so it had a curtain at the entrance on the outside. It separated the holy place from the outer area. And then, of course, there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place inside. Another feature of the tabernacle was even where it was to be positioned in the camp of Israel, in the center. And all the tribes were positioned around the center of where the tabernacle was. And that was to portray what? Obviously, God would be the center of their worship. According to Exodus 40, this is where God's glory was manifest, at the tabernacle. Now, this seems like a pretty special place. It was pretty unique in Old Testament history. But remember the previous quotation, verse 43, having the tabernacle did not stop the Israelites from going down a path of apostasy, which included worshiping at the tabernacles of false gods. In the same way, having the temple in Jerusalem then it never stopped the Israelites from apostasy, including those of Stephen's time. That's not how it stopped. So here's the point of just these initial verses right here. Moses didn't have the temple. Joshua didn't have the temple. King David, mighty King David, did not have the temple, yet they all honored God. They were all righteous before God by faith. Of course, verse 47, Stephen records, Solomon did build the temple for God. 1 Kings 8, it was completed there. There's a prayer of dedication. And he says in that prayer, along with the prophet Isaiah that Stephen quotes there, verses 49 and 50, that he knew. Even at the dedication of the Solomonic temple, Solomon says, I know you can't dwell in here. I know that. God could not fully dwell in a man-made box. This is what Stephen reiterates. And then he quotes from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 66. There's a verse that we quote often from Isaiah 66. Let me read it to you. He says, my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. This is where Stephen leaves off. Listen to this. But to this one I will look. I'm not going to look at the temple. It's full of false worship. I don't want to look there. I'm sick of looking there. This is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the next verse after verse 50 that's quoted right there. So, right there, what's more important to God than performing religious activities? Obedience as a result of trembling at his word. God had already proclaimed this exact truth through the prophet Samuel to King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:22. You might know this verse, where he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to take heed than the fat of rams. Who cares about some outward religious participation and activity? Who cares about that? It's not bringing forth obedience. So God never instituted the sacrificial system so that all of it might supersede other areas of obedience. How would that work? And so in the end, what we know is worship at the temple is despicable if it's full of those with wicked hearts. This is why the church Ephesians 2 must be holy. This is why he calls the church to be a holy temple unto the Lord. It's also interesting that throughout Stephen's sermon, now that we're close to the end of it, he's been pointing to different places that God was working, none of them being the temple. Think about this. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God was with Joseph in Egypt. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai. Lastly, God dwelled with his people all over the wilderness as his presence was with them and the tabernacle, not the temple. And so all this to say, Stephen's point is you're missing it to his audience. You're missing it. You're completely blind and deceived. And of course we know Christ is the fulfillment of what the temple stood for. And then we think about the new covenant blessings. Of course, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Moses gave these laws for Israel for a time period to be set apart from the nations, but all of those things were fulfilled and pointed to Jesus Christ. And then you have the monumental blessing of the new covenant, very significant for this right here. You have the Holy Spirit as a gift in the new covenant given to all people in the new covenant. And the Spirit is how God dwells with his people. Every believer has God dwelling with them. And so those who have the Spirit have full, unhindered access to God wherever they are. Believers don't need to be temple-centered. They need to be God-centered. And so let's just quickly review these reminders in Stephen's sermon here before we close. Remember, even as Christians, all these apply to Christians. Your covenant with God is based on his grace. Based on the pattern with Abraham, which the new covenant is the extension, of course, of the Abrahamic covenant. So based on this pattern, you did not initiate your inclusion into the covenant. You do not ensure your place in the covenant. It is by grace, through faith. Next, your preservation from God is accomplished by his power. He highlights the example of Joseph, and so God's power enables him to keep his promises amidst any circumstances. That's what that's there for. God can keep his promises no matter what is happening. Think about some of the specifics there of Joseph's story. God keeps his promises through his power, through what? Sin? Betrayal? False accusation? God's promises remain. He keeps them. Next, your redemption from God is secured by his deliverer. It's always been the case. You do not deliver yourself. That's futile. That is worthless. God sends his deliverer, namely Jesus Christ, and God is glorified when you honor that deliverer, his deliverer. And lastly, your worship of God is according to his transcendence. If our worship of God is linked to some location, or even some time period, you know, I know I'm gonna be serious with God in the morning, just by myself, my prayer time, my Bible reading. That just doesn't go too much farther beyond that, though. If it has time constraints, if it has spatial constraints, we are deceived in our worship. We are deceived because what does Jesus say in John 4? God seeks worshipers who worship him through the Holy Spirit and in the truth. That's the worshipers God seeks. And that's all of our lives, Romans 12. All of it. Again, we're going to use those four reminders next week to demonstrate how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those, so we may worship our deliverer in a way that we should and not repudiate his word and not turn our backs on the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for these great reminders. They're spoken first so long ago in such a different context than ours, and yet when we see your hand at work in these ways, We are just reminded of the greatness of our salvation and the utter desperation and helplessness that we have in ourselves. And Lord, sadly, we're also reminded of our hearts that can put forth disobedience. We can spurn your word. We can be distracted by so many things. We can neglect clear teachings that you've given us. We can try to protect ourselves or promote ourselves in many different ways and steal glory from you. So yes, we can see it so clearly in this sermon and Stephen's audience, and yet the scriptures indict us in very similar ways. So may our hearts be soft to such things, and may we not be stiff-necked and stubborn and resisting the work of the Spirit in our lives. May we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is our mighty deliverer. And our hope and prayer is in his name. Amen.